Well, please open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking this morning at Revelation 11. So that's the last book in the Bible, a book that's often neglected, just to be honest, because we read it and we think, wow, that is strange. But it is a book that we neglect to our own harm because it is given to us by God to help us live faithfully, and as we'll see, to help us live with thankfulness. As this morning, we are concluding our series that we began the year with back in January on thankfulness, being thankful in light of the gospel in any and every circumstance. But church, listen to me, even though we are concluding this series this morning, we are not concluding the call to be thankful this morning. This is a call that continues with us, and it has been my prayer that our church, that this would be a part of our culture, that thankfulness would be our default. Not grumbling, not complaining, but living with thankfulness in any and every circumstance together in Christ, because of Christ, because of the gospel. So this morning we're in Revelation chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 19. And I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to hear Your very word. Lord, we believe that in these moments You speak to us by Your Spirit. And Lord, we want to be humble before You. We want to be listening to Your Word. We want to be open to the leading of Your Spirit, that we would be able to see how it applies to our lives and in different, whatever different situations we are in this morning. And Lord, I pray that this morning You would birth in our hearts a thankful hope that endures for all eternity, but for the rest of our lives. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Did you know that America's most popular food is pizza? And I am fully American, because to be honest with you, that is my favorite food as well. It depends on which day you ask me. I would tell you steak on most days, but on Friday night, every single week, I crave pizza. It's always Friday. I begin to crave it, and I want it. And usually we have pizza night in my family on Friday night. And in fact, that's a weakness for me. It doesn't even matter if I'm on a diet. If it's pizza night, the diet is out the window. I am going to take down as much pizza as my stomach is able to ingest. And that's quite a bit, to be honest with you. And as I've grown older, though, I've also grown a little bit wiser, and my love of pizza has changed a little bit. You see, I can remember back when I was in high school, this wonderful franchise came to my hometown. You may have heard of it. It's a franchise called CC's Pizza. And at CC's Pizza back in the 90s, I don't know what it is today. I don't even know if they're still around, to be honest with you. But back then, you could be broke and find $2.99 in change in the cracks of your seat of your car and go to CC's Pizza, and you could eat pizza until you fell over. They had every kind of pizza. They had pizza with everything on it. They even had something, I don't know if you know about this, they even had something called dessert pizza. Okay, yeah. That was how that hunger for pizza got fulfilled back in the day. You see, back a little later, you know, fast forward now, I'm in seminary, and on my way to class, I used to go to class in the evenings. I worked at UPS in the mornings, and on my way, there was a Little Caesars drive-through window, $5 hot and ready, and I would go on my way, and I would get a hot and ready, and I would eat half of it on my way to seminary, and then when seminary was over, I would eat the other half of it on my way home. And $5, two meals, that's how you do it. Well, church, I need to let you know that I don't live like that anymore. Those days are long gone, and as I've gotten older, my love of pizza has matured. I like quality now over quantity, okay? And there's this place in Lexington, maybe you've heard of it. We used to go there some, on very special occasions. It's called Joe B's Pizza. Anybody ever been? Joe B's Pizza is excellent pizza. It is special occasion pizza. And to make it even more special, Joe B's Pizza is housed in an old church. Yeah. So it's like the shrine of pizza. And that was always a little weird to me, to be honest with you. To be sitting there, pigging out on pizza, and looking out the window through stained glass, and envisioning that down here is where the sermon used to be given. I don't know anything about the church. I just assume all of these things. That now, what formerly was a church, a place of worship, is now completely dedicated to America's favorite food. That's actually a pretty common phenomenon in the United States and in Europe. That as church attendance continues to decline, and it has been declining in the West now for quite some time, as church attendance declines, these beautiful buildings, which were formerly places of worship and dedicated to worshiping God, are becoming vacant. And so the only way to keep them cared for, is that businesses now have to move in and take over. And so there's this move to taking over, and often the businesses that move in are restaurants, clubs, and bars. I read an article about it this week, and the first line of the article was this: at one church, the only thing being worshipped is beer. Now, there's a part of me that kind of reads that and thinks, well, you know, that's not a big deal. I mean, we're New Covenant people, right? The church isn't a building, so there's nothing sacrosanct about bricks and mortar. God's temple isn't made of brick and mortar. The church in Jesus Christ now is God's new covenant people gathered in the name of Jesus around the gospel, that we are the church, we the people. We can do that under a tree outside. We can do that in an elementary school. All right, we can do that in someone's house, in someone's basement. In fact, there's people all over the world right now who are gathering as the temple of God, huddled in quiet places so that people don't find out about them. And they're just as much the church as we are publicly here on a Sunday morning. So there's a part of me that I immediately began thinking through all my theology of the church. But there's another sense in which it bothers me. And it's this sense, that the phenomenon of places that were formerly dedicated to worshiping God being taken over and being used for different purposes now, that phenomenon in some ways is a microcosm of the entire story of the world. In fact, we can find that if we go back all the way to the beginning of the Bible. You know, and if I asked you today, if I said to you, tell me, what's Genesis 1 and 2 about? You know, if you have a Bible knowledge, you're going to be able to give me the main contours of Genesis 1 and 2, and you're going to say, Genesis 1 and 2 is about God creating the world, God creating everything, and God creating Adam and Eve and putting them in the garden to rule. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 is about. But if you read Genesis 1 and 2 closely, you may pick up on a theme that the way Genesis 1 and 2 describes what God is doing there is that when God is creating Eden, this garden, and placing Adam and Eve in the garden to rule it, Eden is God's earthly temple. This is where the presence of God is supposed to be encountered. For example, Genesis 2:15 says that Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, and it uses this language, to work it and to keep it. And if you trace those two words all the way through the Bible, those words are continually used to describe the role of the priest in God's temple and in His tabernacle. What does the priest do? The priest works in the temple, and the priest keeps the temple, or guards the temple. And so there's this explicit imagery being used there. You would notice that the entrance into the garden is to the east. And when we continue reading in the Bible, when God ordains that the tabernacle be created in the wilderness generation, where is the entrance to the tabernacle? It's in the east. Where is the entrance to the permanent temple later on? It is to the east. The water and the stones, we continue to read, when we get to the end of the Bible in Revelation, the description of the New Jerusalem, God's permanent, eternal dwelling place with His people will have similar imagery. There is the river that runs through, the river of life. Stones are mentioned there as well. When we read Genesis 1 and 2, we have to conclude this, church, that God created Adam and Eve. And by virtue of creating Adam and Eve, all mankind, He created us to serve as His priest kings in the world. And the call to have dominion over the earth is a call to extend the boundaries of His temple to the ends of the earth, to bring universal worship, to guard and to keep and to obey. And you know where that story ends, because it's only one chapter later. We get to Genesis chapter 3, where this space that was reserved and dedicated to worshiping God has now been taken over by virtue of the serpent deceiving Adam and Eve, and now it's being used for opposite purposes. And that is the world that we live in today, church. This world was created by God to be a space for people and for all of creation to serve God and to worship God. And this world is now being used, it has been taken over and used for opposite ends, where God is ignored or belittled, and things, other things, created things, are worshiped in His place. And so the question of the Bible, in many ways, can be summarized in one way, one sentence. What does God intend to do about this takeover? What is God going to do about it? And to be completely honest with you, I'm not quite sure that even Christians answer that question correctly. Because we would say this, we would get this part right, we would say, well, God intends to save people. And that's absolutely true. But I think when we think about this, what often comes to mind is this story. God created the world. Mankind has rebelled against the world. And so God is now going to save some of the people in mankind amongst human beings. And when He saves them, He is going to take them out of the world. He is going to remove them from the world. And then He's going to destroy everything, and He's going to judge everything. And so the main goal in this story is to go to heaven, to escape this world, to get out of here, right? To hit the eject button just before the judgment comes. We've got to get out of this place because God is about to judge it all. But see, there's a problem with that, and the problem, as you know what I'm about to say, the problem with that is the Bible. That's not the story that the Bible tells us. The story that the Bible tells us is that God, as the creator of the world, is not going to trash the world. He is going to reclaim the world. This world is the greatest fixer-upper in the history of mankind. Okay? You have never seen a reclamation project like the one God is doing in this world. Joanna Gaines could never do what God is about to do here. That is the story of the Bible. It's not that we are to escape the world before the judgment comes, but it's this, church, it's that heaven is going to come down and God is going to reign on this renewed earth forever and ever. That's the story. Divine restoration. And that is the story that Revelation 11, 15 through 19 is telling us. That's the story that all of Revelation is telling us. And this particular passage is going to focus on two different components of this restoration project. And I'm going to do it under two headings. The first one is this: handing over the keys. I don't know if you've ever had to hand over the keys. You know, like Josh was talking about being 16. You ever had dad come in and say, "Son, give me those keys right now," right? What does that mean? It means you're no longer in authority. You no longer have the authority to drive this car. I've only been fired once in my life, and in that moment, I had to hand over the keys to the store. You no longer are trusted with the authority of this store. Before I was a Christian, I got fired. I could tell you that story another time, right? But right here in this passage, we have a transfer of authority. We have a handing over of the keys. And so let's look at it. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. This is really important for us to understand. We read this and we think, what does this mean? Revelation is a series of visions given to the Apostle John, who at the time was in exile on the island of Patmos. And he was in exile, living in exile, because of his witness to Christ. He was persecuted. So he had been sent to this island, and while he's there, he receives these visions, and he writes these visions down. He records these visions. Church, he was probably the last living apostle. This is late. This is probably one of the latest books in the New Testament. And we often get uncomfortable when it comes to the book of Revelation because of this type of imagery. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and we get to the end, and there's earthquakes and flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder, peals of thunder and heavy hail. Like, what does this even mean? I think one of the problems is that we think that this purpose of this book is simply just to tell us the future. What's Revelation about? Revelation's to tell us the future. And the reason, and we're always going to misread it if we think that's the purpose of the book. The purpose of Revelation is not just to tell you the future. The purpose of Revelation is to help you be faithful in the present. And that's so important. John is showing us glimpses of the future in order to help us endure to the end. What he's going to say, and we'll return to this theme later, conquer. And so when we get to verse 15, we see that there's a seventh angel blowing his trumpet. We know that there's probably been six other angels, and that's indeed what's happened. In chapter 8, verse 2, he tells us that he received a vision of seven angels with seven trumpets. As he goes through detailing those different angels and those different trumpets, each one of them is showing in apocalyptic detail some new aspect of God's future plan. There is a whole lot of symbolism in Revelation. There are numbers used that are not to be taken literal. So many of the numbers used, if you try to take them literally, if you're reading Revelation with a calculator in your hand, it's the wrong approach. These numbers are highly symbolic. They're used all the way through Scripture. Seven angels with seven trumpets would probably be a way of just talking about completion. We have 7 days in a week. This is the fullness of God's plan. And so here we are at the ultimate angel, the seventh angel, and the vision that John has. And what do we find? It's a transfer of power. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. This announcement is made. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, we're getting a glimpse into the throne room of God. And these voices representing angels, also probably representing the redeemed people of God, are saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom of this world has become, there, it has been transferred, it has been turned over, the keys have been handed over finally. Satan no longer has authority. This world will no longer be directed against the purposes of God. But under this vision, this world will now be submitted completely to God, to God's authority. Lord here is probably talking about God the Father because it mentions Christ specifically. Next, it is handed over. It has become the kingdom of our Lord, of God the Father, and of His Christ. This would be Jesus. And He shall reign forever and ever. And so there's the question. What is God going to do about it, church? This is where it's answered. God is not going to give up the world that He has made. God is going to get it back. In many ways, this is the climactic point in the Bible. This is where all of God's promises and plans are consummated. This is the resolution of all the problems in human history. This is the resolution of all of the issues that you deal with on a day-to-day basis. Your sin, relational difficulties, difficulties at your work, violence and fear, death that constantly hangs over us like a black cloud. This is the moment where all of that is resolved. What is God going to do about it? His kingdom will be established. In church, we know that. We know that because even when Jesus first shows up, what's the message that Jesus is preaching when He first comes to earth? You remember? He says, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? That's Jesus' message. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm here now. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the King. I am the Lord. And by virtue of my presence, the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? And then immediately Jesus tells us, and Josh walked us through this earlier as he walked the kids through it. Immediately, Jesus hands the church a mission. And what is our mission as the church? Our mission as the church is to preach the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? The gospel is this. The gospel is the good news that God's kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. We get to go to all the earth, to all the nations, to all the people we know, and tell them that this world order, the sin and the destruction and the oppression of this world will not reign forever. God is taking it back, and He's doing it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we hear Jesus say that, but then we also know that we live with this tension, don't we? Because Jesus has told us that the kingdom of God has come, and yet we look out our window and we see signs, we see evidence that seems to contradict that, right? We see things like COVID-19 taking over now 500,000 lives in our society alone, and that's not even counting the rest of the world. I don't know if you know this, but that's the equivalent of the city of Sacramento. So now the city of Sacramento, it would be the equivalent of that city just being, boom, obliterated off the map. That's how many lives have been taken from COVID-19 in the United States now. And that number is only growing. We continue to see other things, like we see violence, we see polarity politically. We see that people just can't get along anymore, right? There's evidences of destruction and sin all around us. And yet, church, we are the people who stand up in the middle of all of that noise and continue to say, God is reigning. There's tension. You see, we know that God is reigning. But we know that the only way to see Him reigning is by faith. And we know that the glimpses that He gives us of His reign are not universal yet. We see the glimpses of His reign every time a sinner goes under the water in this baptistry and says, Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? We see the glimpses of His reign every time the gospel goes to a new nation where Jesus Christ has never been named, and people who speak a different language that is in their language has never voiced that Jesus is Lord begins to sing out, Jesus Christ is Lord. We celebrate and we say, see, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is reigning. Church, we see the glimpses of Jesus' reign when we see God answering our prayers. And He does that so often. We see the glimpses of His reign. Church, every time we gather as a church, every single Lord's Day, this gathering is a physical sign of the reign of Jesus Christ. That God has saved this conglomeration of sinners out of the world and gathered them here to worship in this space. But we see it, right? People who live up and down 146, who don't have faith, who don't have the Holy Spirit, they don't necessarily see what we see, do they? They drive by, and maybe they drive by and see our parking lot full, and they roll their eyes and say, oh, look at all these deceived idiots. You see, but what Revelation tells us in Revelation 11:15 is that there's coming a day when everything that the people of God see by faith will be seen by sight. There's coming a day when the reign of God will not be able to be ignored. There's coming a day when the reign of God will be universal. There's coming a day when the keys of the kingdom of this world will be handed over to God. And the Bible tells us that is the last transfer of power that we will ever witness. It's eternal. It's eternal. And we see that in so many ways. First, we see it because it says that it happens that as the loud voices in heaven are proclaiming, it says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. But it's also noticed that the whole passage is in the past tense. This has already happened from John's perspective. He is looking at this event from the future as if it's already happened. It's as sure as done. It's guaranteed by the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a transfer. It's a reminder that God is not giving up on His creation. He's not writing it off as a complete loss. Nikki and I have never bought a new car. And so what tends to happen is we drive a car and we drive a car and we drive a car until, you know, it's over now, you know, 220, 230, 240, 250. You know, we just keep going. We keep saying, you know, how long can we drive this thing? Because we don't want a car payment, right? We don't want to spend all of our savings on another one. But there comes a point, right, where you take it to get a part of it fixed, and they tell you, this is what you're going to have to pay to get it fixed. And you have to make that decision. Do I invest this much money in the car, or do I just take it to the junkyard and start over, right? Well, listen, church, God, as bad as we become, as junky as we've made His creation, our God is never going to write us off as a complete loss. He has decided, he has devoted himself, he has tied his own character even to saving the world that he has made. And it doesn't say it in verse 15. It doesn't tell us how the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, but the rest of the Bible tells us. In fact, Revelation 5, 9, and 10 tell us that is another vision John receives. They're a gathering around the throne of Christ, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Adam created to be a king. Eve created with Adam to be a king and a priest. Jesus, by his blood, ransoms people for God and establishes God's reign on the earth and remakes them into a kingdom and priests for God. It is through the cross, it is by the blood of Jesus that this kingdom transfer happens. It is not a peaceful transfer of power because Jesus had to die to make it happen. He had to spill his atoning blood in order to make this transfer possible. And the response is worship. Verse 16. "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign.'" Now, 24 elders, that's a weird number. Why 24? You may begin to speculate, well, there's 24 hours in a day. That's not it. The 24 elders also make an appearance in chapter 4, verse 4. They're sitting on 24 thrones. They're clothed in white, and they have crowns on their head. The number 24, most likely here, refers to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 patriarchs who were heads of those families, plus the 12 apostles, God's old covenant people, God's new covenant people, all summed up in Jesus Christ. And so when you see the 24 elders, this is a representation of the entirety of God's people. This is God's redeemed church gathered around the throne, praising his name. And notice that they give thanks before him. They are falling on their faces, they are worshiping him, and they are thanking him. Why? They're thanking him because his reign means the end of everything that has ever stood against his people forever. It is the end of our enemies, of our threats, of our nightmares, of our fears, of our pains. It is the beginning of our healing, the healing of our scars, the end of our shame, the end of our guilt. This is the climactic moment in the history of the universe. This is what Revelation 21, 3 and 4 says about this moment. "And another vision, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Church, the good news about the reign of God means that sin and death has an expiration date. Right? Sin and death has an expiration date. But I want you to notice what it says here. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." Now, this language, "who is and who was," is found elsewhere in Revelation. It's found in chapter 1, verse 8. It's found again in chapter 4, verse 8. But in both of those accounts, listen, it says this: "who is and who was and who is to come." It says it twice. who is and who was and who is to come. But when we get to verse 17, notice that one of those has dropped off. No longer are we looking forward to anything else. It is simply now who is and who was, because there is no more who is to come, because it has happened. There will come a point where there's no more need for hope. There's no more need for faith, because it will be right in front of your face. And church, listen, if you're not living in light of that promise, you are ignoring a glorious reality that God has given you access to. A glorious reality that is meant to motivate you, to give you a goal to live towards, to help you strive for this day, to help you endure. Because the thanks that John's talking about in verse 17 is not a thanks that needs to wait. It is a thanks that we need to have now. We endure present trials through gratitude for the future promises of God. God has made promises for us about the future. And we endure the trials of the present by being grateful for those future promises. We live in those future realities now by gratitude and faith. That's how we endure. It's as good as done. But I want you to notice another aspect of this, the second aspect, verses 18 and 19, settling accounts. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. There's a reckoning coming that's a part of this. We read Psalm 2 earlier in the service. Psalm 2 begins, "Why did the nations rage?" Revelation 11, 18, "The nations rage." This is a reference to Psalm 2. When we read Psalm 2, we discover there that God's wrath has been revealed against the nations raging, that God is going to judge. But if you get to the end of Psalm 2, which we read the whole thing this morning, if you get to the end of Psalm 2, there's also a different message. And it ends like this. It ends in verse 12 by saying, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The justice of God is coming. There are two ways to face it. You can face it in your sin, or you can face it in the Son. But those are the only two options. Church, we live in a world right now that is consumed with talk about justice. We hear conversation about justice. Our world is obsessed with talk about justice. The problem with all of our secular talk about justice is that we want justice, but we don't want God. Church, you cannot have justice without God who created the world. You can't settle accounts just on a human level without reference to God. You can come up with all sorts of human calculus. You can come up with very precise categories of levels of oppression, and these are the people who have oppressed, and these are the oppressors, and we rank them, and we assign them numerical value, and we even it all out by giving this group money and making commendations to this group. But at the end of the day, that's never going to satisfy, because it never deals with the fundamental problem in every human heart, and that is the fact that we are sinners in front of a holy God. That's the problem of the world. We are not qualified to decide what justice is because we are part of the problem. You and I don't have the perspective of righteousness because our hands are bloody with guilt. And any solution to the world's problems of justice that ignores God will never go deep enough, because our fundamental problem is with God. So there's two approaches here. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. There's the first one. God's wrath is coming, and sinners will be judged. We believe that. We believe that a holy God, in His righteousness, will punish sin. But we also believe what Psalm 2 says at the end, that anyone who kisses the Son will not have to perish in the way. And in fact, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Church, Jesus came to save you from the wrath of God. Jesus came to make the righteousness of God known to us by making a way for us to be saved while still preserving the justice of God, because He paid our penalty, because our penalty for our sin had to be paid. Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice. Meaning this, when Jesus died on the cross, He was paying the payment for your sins if you trust in His Son. He was paying the payment for my sins because I trust in His Son. And so the justice of God is satisfied and the salvation of God is given. The invitation for you is to come today, believe in the Son, kiss the Son, submit to the Son, and you will be saved right now. The justice of God is fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. And that's what he gets to at the second part of verse 18. On this future date, his wrath comes, but look at what else happens. For rewarding your servants. That word could be translated slaves. You want to know who he's talking about there? He tells us in the next two words, the prophets and saints. He rewards the slaves, the prophets and saints. And then he summarizes it, and those who fear your name. That's the same group of people. These are all of God's people in history who have put their faith in God's promises in Jesus Christ. But, and he concludes both small and great, and then he says this, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The punishment will fit the crime. Those who have defaced the earth through violence and idolatry and oppression, he calls them destroyers, and the destroyers will be destroyed. That's justice. But he will reward this other group. Reward is actually a huge theme in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation begins with these instructions to seven different churches. And at the end of all of that, we see that there's a reward given to the one who conquers. To the one who conquers, there's a reward. In other words, the one who endures to the end will receive a reward. And we see this all the way through Revelation. In Revelation 2:23, it says, "And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." In Revelation 22:12, how it ends, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone according to what he has done." And the main action that God rewards in the book of Revelation is he rewards those who conquer. Revelation 12:11, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Revelation 21:7, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So what does it mean to conquer? Well, we see it in these imageries. We conquer how? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. What John is telling us, church, and what this whole book is given to us for is this: you conquer by enduring to the end. Who will be rewarded? Those will be rewarded who continue to cling to the gospel to the end, who make it all the way to the finish line, who continue to faithfully bear witness to the reign of God in the midst of a culture that doesn't want to hear about it. That's what it means to conquer, and that's what it means to be rewarded, to live in God's reign now. And then verse 19 ends this section like this. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The holiness of God is being manifested in this imagery. But when it tells us that the temple of heaven in heaven was opened, it means that our access to God's presence is now completely there's nothing standing between us and God's presence. And when we see the ark of his covenant within the temple, the ark was always it was a box, and it represented the presence of God with his people. And what went inside the box was God's Ten Commandments, his covenant promises, manna, Aaron's rod, but it represented God's faithfulness to his covenant. And so this very last verse is meant to be an exclamation point for us, so that we see that at the end, God will stand faithful to every promise he's ever made. They endure to the end. And so I want to close by just asking really quickly this question. What does this mean for you and me? What does it mean for you and me now? This vision, how does it connect to my life and church? This is how. This passage in the entirety of the book of Revelation is a call for us as God's people in Christ to conquer. How do we conquer? It is a call for us to take the call that God gave Adam in the garden to transfer his dominion over the entirety of the cosmos. And it has been, that is a call that was lost in the fall, but in Christ it is renewed. And so now we are called to live in light of God's reign even now, that the gospel of the kingdom must be preserved and lived in light of, even in the midst of our community. How do we do that? We endure. We take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You're going to hear an announcement here later on in the service about our Easter services. We've got two services planned as normal. We want to invite our community because we want our community to hear the gospel. And what are we saying there? We're saying, come and hear that God reigns, so that you too can be saved, so that you too can be a part of these promises, so that you can be saved. But then finally, and what this whole series has been about, we live with gratitude. We live with thanksgiving. We determine to be thankful in all circumstances because, listen, church, we are living in light of God's reign. And I don't know if you knew this, but God doesn't stop reigning when your circumstances become difficult. The gospel doesn't become less true because the things you're dealing with are harder. And so we shine forth the reign of God in our gratitude, in our worship, in our daily decision to give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. Let's pray together.